This morning the reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw the clothes on it and sat on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Good morning. I appreciate very much your stamina this weekend, for the amount of times that you've been here to engage in the study of the Gospel of Mark. And I hope you're also appreciative of Stacy's stamina, who not only has to listen to me all of the time, but has to wrestle with the two kids, though she has family backup today. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 11 and this event of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And so we talked in our class time from Mark 10 where Jesus is challenging and pushing back on certain expectations of what the kingdom would look like. That the kingdom would come through some great cataclysmic battle and act of violence which would liberate Israel from their pagan oppressors. And he redefines that instead to be one of service. That it would be true both of him and his followers that they would be people that serve rather than people who kill and rule and lord it over them. And he spoke of his death in chapter 10 as a ransom. And this fits really nicely into what we see happening in Mark 11, which is the time in which Jesus chooses to go to Jerusalem. And we kind of talked about this yesterday. Jesus revealing who he is more often through action than a very precise one-sentence explanation of what he's about, that he will do something which tips his hand to say, this is then who I think of myself as and what God is doing. And so he chooses, when he goes to Jerusalem, he chooses the Passover feast to make his final confrontation. And this is somewhat, I think, unexpected, because when we talk about the death of Jesus, we talk about it in terms of the Day of Atonement. We talk about it as we are a bunch of sinners and we need someone to take those sins away. And so Jesus was that atonement sacrifice. But that's not the feast that Jesus chooses to come during. He comes instead during the Passover feast, which for Israel was the time that they celebrated God's liberation of them from a foreign ruler. This time though, 1,000+ years behind them in Egypt. But that one-time event of the Exodus and then this Passover remembrance, it became viewed for Israel not as something God did once in the past. You know, that, I don't know, we probably think of the 4th of July in some way similar, you know, if you celebrate that, where we think about it as something, okay, that happened in the past, but it also says something about how we view ourselves in the present, that it informs our identity now. Well, Israel took that a step further. They remembered what God did in the original Exodus and Passover. It then informed who they were to be now, but it also pointed them forward to what God would do again. That God would engage in a new Exodus and a new Passover in which he would deliver his people from their bondage and slavery. If we are to understand the death of Jesus, which, you know, we'll talk some more about that tonight, but of how crucial that has been for Christians from the very beginning and how often they were seen from outsiders through that lens, with the claims that they made about the death of Jesus. If we are to understand that, it seems quite important that we understand how Jesus himself thought about his death. Because my experience has been that a lot of the time it's just enough to know for us Jesus died. Right, so we kind of established that event. Jesus died. And then we flip the pages to Paul, and we'll let Paul tell us what that means. But Jesus has his interpretation that he wants us to see too, and perhaps that will affect the way that we think of Paul. Because with Paul, or at least I should say with certain readings of Paul, we think about it as a simple transaction. God has the forgiveness and the righteousness that we want, but we've got all the sins, so there has to be a switch somehow. And Jesus is the one who takes the brunt of all of that pain, which then allows us to be forgiven. But Jesus seems to frame it in a different story, namely the Passover. So we'll take our lesson in four stages this morning. First, we'll look at Jesus' approach into the city and how that would fit in with what their expectation was in the first century, his approach and the message that he sends, secondly, with the way he enters. Then we'll look at his action in the temple and how those events interpret each other. And then finally, some things of reflection and meditation for us to think about, that if we are to be the people who follow this king, what it will look like in our lives. But I want to start, probably this will not be surprising given the weekend, but a little bit of background. But what did Israel think of their situation? And I touched on this, and I want to draw it out a bit more concretely, this sense of exile, because there are a couple of these passages that I think are quite startling and stark about what they would expect and hope for. And this idea that their exile had not ended. Right? The geography has changed. They've gone from Babylon back home, but they do not see their situation as really changing, because at the heart of the exile wasn't, we'd really like to live here, but now we're living here. At the heart of it was the sin and idolatry problem of Israel failing at its mission. And that's what needs to be fixed. And so you see it in Nehemiah. So this is after they've come back geographically. In Nehemiah, there's this very long prayer in which Israel's history is recounted. Here's how that prayer ends in chapter 9 and verse 36. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers, to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are still slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. That's their experience. Even though they're back in the homeland, they are still governed by foreign pagan rulers. And that is true, except for a very brief window from the time they come back to well beyond the time of Jesus. That will be their situation. And that theme continues when you leave the biblical writing to the literature that pops up in the meantime between the Old and the New Testament. Jews continue to think of their situation and long for the ending of that exile. So here's one example, and I apologize if it's small, although you have the giant screen, which is nice. So this is from the book of Sirach, written somewhere about 180 BC. So we're talking 200 years before Jesus. But notice the hope, what they want to see happen. The writer says, let them learn, as we have learned, that there is no God, O Lord, but you. So he's talking about the foreign rulers. Give new signs, perform new miracles, show us your glorious strength. Bring on that appointed time when everyone can talk about the great things you do. Pour out your furious flaming anger and let none of your enemies survive. Destroy those who have oppressed your people. Crush all those enemy rulers who think they are the only people in the world who matter. Gather the tribes of Israel together again and give them back to their land as you gave it to them long ago. Lord, have mercy on Israel, the people who are known by your name, who you called your firstborn son. Take pity on Jerusalem, your holy city, where you chose to stay. Fill your temple on Mount Zion with your glory and with hymns of praise. Testify for your people whom you created in the beginning. Fulfill the prophecies that you have spoken in your name. Reward those who have put their faith in you and vindicate your prophets. Clearly, the author of Sirach does not think everything is okay in the world and that everything is okay with Israel. That whatever problems there used to be back in the divided kingdom and with Israel and Judah and all of the kings, he clearly does not see that as having come to an end. He still sees Israel as suffering for their sins and needing God to come and deliver. But notice his expectation of what that will look like. That when God will come, all of that anger will be poured out on these foreign rulers. And all of the mercy will be poured out on Jerusalem. We see other examples of this in the book of 2 Maccabees, which speaks of their revolt against Greek rulers. The author there tells a story of Jeremiah before Jerusalem falls to Babylon, that Jeremiah takes the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and up into the mountains, and that he hides it in the mountains, and the promise is when God does come back, when God does end the exile, the Ark will return and will be established. Now that has not happened by the time Jesus shows on the picture, shows up on the scene, nor has it happened in the millennia since then. But that's their expectation, and so since that has not happened, they are still waiting for God's return. Or as I mentioned in the class, the Dead Sea Scrolls speaking about the great cataclysmic battle between sons of light and sons of darkness, and that God still must come to deliver his people, to enact the new Exodus, a new Passover. Two other historical examples of this. One of these is actually mentioned in Acts 5 by Gamaliel when he talks about what happens with the early Christians and what they should do about them. But it's a guy named Theudas who will come up shortly after the time of Jesus. Theudas rises up and he seems to sort of play up a messianic reputation, and he calls for the faithful followers of God to take all of their possessions and go out past the Jordan River. And what he promises them is that he will split the Jordan and that they will move through and come into the promised land. So what's the imagery that he's playing off of? He's promising to recreate Joshua's entering of God's promised land. He says, we're going to do that again because that's what we need. We need the new deliverance and then the new conquest. Theudas will not succeed. The Roman governor will send a dispatch out there and kill Theudas and a lot of his followers. But that's the promise. A second example is unnamed in Josephus. He's just called the Egyptian. He's an Egyptian Jew who comes up onto the Mount of Olives so he can look down into Jerusalem. And he promises his followers that he will make the walls of Jerusalem fall down. So what imagery is he playing off of? He's recreating Jericho. Right, the walls of Jerusalem will fall, and we will go in there and conquer. Again, the Romans are dispatched. They are scattered. The Egyptian evidently escaped and was never heard from again. Both of these men ultimately fail, but they promise the same thing. What Israel needed was a return to the promised land. Not simply geographically, but the presence of God among his people. A restoration of the temple, of his of proper worship, of the cleansing of the land from its foreign oppressors, to bring Israel back from exile. And so with this hope, they are looking for the kingdom of God, God's reign. You can see this run throughout the prophets, the speech of God. He will pull the tribes of Israel back together, reconstitute them. I think, again, that finds a rather shocking fulfillment in Jesus not coincidentally calling 12 disciples, that he seems to bring and reconstitute Israel around himself. Though, interestingly, there too, he's not one of the 12, that he is somehow above the 12 tribes, which, again, puts him in a place strikingly similar to God. But so this theme of God's reign coming in and reconstituting Israel then finds its continual reference in commentaries that Jews would write of those biblical writings. And they said, this event will happen. God will come to rescue his people, will establish his kingdom when the Messiah comes. That's when it's going to happen. That's when our exile will be over. We'll have the new Exodus and the new Passover. And so they give several prerequisites for this. A book called Tobit in chapter 13 says that if you turn to him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and do what is true before him, that he will turn to you, meaning God, and will no longer hide his face. So if the people of God would give themselves over to him, he would come to deliver them. Or the book of Jubilees in chapter 23 says that when the law is properly interpreted and obeyed, then God will show back up, which I think is what the Pharisees are so concerned about when they want to be very meticulous about what purity laws you do and do not follow, because they see if we do this, God will come and save us. God will come and deliver us. Or the Testament of Judah in chapter 23 speaks of Israel having to suffer a deep persecution and pain before their deliverance, that it would come through the eye of suffering, which then maybe helps us to understand what Jesus thinks will happen when he marches into Jerusalem and has to face down the cross. So the reality of their exile is seen throughout. It's in all of these writings, and their expectation is there, that they are looking for God to come rescue them. And then we come to the king's arrival in Mark 11. Let's read beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So as was mentioned earlier, he chooses to enter during the Passover feast, when tensions would have been at their highest. You have a massive flood of Jews from all over coming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate, right? So the population has grown, and so if you're trying to keep the peace, your job has got a lot harder. You add on top of that, the whole purpose of celebrating the Passover was to celebrate the time that God defeated foreign enemies. So you've got all of these people celebrating God's defeat of foreign occupiers, and you can imagine Rome was very nervous during this period, which is why Pilate is there in the first place. He did not live in Jerusalem. He's up in Caesarea, way up on the coast. He comes down specifically so that he can be there as a show of strength and force to say, "No shenanigans or I'll wipe you out." So he would be riding in from the north with all of his procession and on his horse and with all of his troops coming in as a sign of strength. But then there's Jesus, who comes riding in from the other direction on a colt. And there's a couple things about this colt that are significant. One, he has not been ridden, which makes it fit for a king. So he says, "Go find this colt that nobody's ever rode upon, and I'm going to ride it into Jerusalem." So he is there implicitly saying a king is entering into his city. This is not brought out by Mark. It's brought out by the other gospel writers. But in Zechariah 9, it speaks of the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so here is Jesus fulfilling that prophecy and making out this claim. Though, interestingly, when a king rode a donkey into the city, that was a sign of peace, of a peaceful entry. Coming from the north is Pilate on a horse, which is a sign of war and aggression. And so you get a strong contrast between these two figures that gets played out later in the gospel. But the crowds are shouting all around him, Psalm 118, about the coming of the kingdom of David. This is the hope. This is the expectation. And this would be something that they would shout and sing as they entered Jerusalem. And so there's both of these things stacking up on top of each other. Jesus making his claim to kingship, to messiahship, while the crowds are singing about God's kingdom coming and the deliverance that it would bring. And then in verse 11, he goes into the temple and he looks around. And I mean, think of the crowds, right? They've just seen Jesus riding on a donkey. They have at least heard, if not have experienced, his claim to Messiahship. You've had those that have been laying the palm branches and the cloaks on the ground. The expectation is at a boiling point. And he walks into the temple and he looks around and then he goes home. And everybody turns and looks. What is this about? So what does this entry mean? He makes a strong claim to being king. Again, in the passage, does he say, I am your king? Does he say, yes, everyone, I am the Messiah? He chooses to act. And he sends a very clear message about who he is. And before this, right, he's playing on a larger story. 2 centuries before, during that Maccabean revolt that I'd spoken about, right, in which they're violently revolting against a Greek leader who has come in an attempt to wipe out the Jewish faith. Judas Maccabeus, whose name is The Hammer, which is an incredible name to have, the Hammer marches into Jerusalem, and as he marches in to cleanse the temple, to establish his reign, the people lay palm branches before him. And so here's Jesus marching into Jerusalem, and the people say, oh, lay the palm branches before him, because here it is. Here is the time of our deliverance. But what they will be shocked to find is he's not entering like the hammer did, but he's entering in on the foal of a donkey. Or you can see this too in 2 Kings 9, with Jehu when he has been announced king, and he's on the march, people lay their coats before him. So this is what you do for a king. This is what you do when a king is entering to announce his presence and begin his reign, and that's what the people do when they see Jesus of Nazareth coming in on a donkey. They see their exile as finally coming to an end, in which God will pour out all of the wrath on Israel's enemies, wipe them from the face of the earth, and pour out his mercy on Israel. They see Jesus and say, ha, now it's time. It's finally here. And then Jesus comes back to the temple in verse 15. So when Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, goes into Jerusalem for that first time, his immediate action is to go into the temple and cleanse it. Which, when Jesus goes in, again, he's playing on that image, right? They think, all right, he's going to cleanse it, he's going to establish his throne, that's what's happening. But then he leaves. Then he comes back the next day in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So what happens in the temple? It's very deliberate what Jesus does, because he goes into the temple, he looks around, not like a tourist wanting to see the great sights of Jerusalem. He goes in to assess it, to give an appraisal. What's this place like? What are they doing? And how faithful are they? So he's sizing it up, and then he goes home, and he comes back, and he engages in a prophetic act. Just like Jeremiah when he takes the pot and smashes it, or the things that Ezekiel will do, that there's a way in which prophets didn't always say, or, I mean, think of the outrageousness of what Hosea and Gomer will enact in the book of Hosea. There's a way in which prophets would show through an action, not always say. So this picture of Jesus going into the temple and overturning the money changers, it's often presented like he just got really hoppin' angry and lost control for a little bit and starts just flipping things over. What he does is very deliberate, because he knew what was there because he had been there the day before. He goes home, comes back, and begins the prophetic act of turning over the money changers, of releasing the animals, and of preventing people from coming in. So what is that all about? Why do that? It's not because he is upset with money. If you were going to run the temple, you would have to engage in some sort of currency exchange. You've got people coming in from all over the world. There would have to be money changers there. So it cannot be the simple presence of a money changer. Now, we could argue, and this is... See, this is why Bible class, you got the hard deadline, and I gotta stay focused. Just briefly. The expectation for you to bring your animal, right, to come to be sacrificed in the temple, it had to be perfect. It had to be unblemished. Well, if you're going to be hauling this animal, you know, hundreds of miles to come to the temple, there's a good chance it's not going to be unblemished by the time you get there. So the expectation of it would force those who could not afford to buy an animal there, you know, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. They can't bring their animal across a long distance, but they don't have the money. And so these money changers are perhaps there playing on that struggle, that expectation for purity and holiness. Maybe that's part of what Jesus is upset about. But back on track. What he does, again, prophetically, if you stop the money changers, you stop the animals from being purchased. And if you stop the animals from being purchased, you stop the sacrifice. And when you stop the sacrifice, you stop the very reason the temple exists. So his disrupting the process is a pronouncement of judgment on the temple to say there is no need for this anymore, that its time has passed. Josephus will write during the Jewish revolt that, you know, he's on the outside of the city and can see what's going on, that when he could tell that, because they had sacrificed up to the very end, he could tell that when they ran out of animals and the sacrifice stopped, he said, now this is a problem. This is where it's going to turn bad, because the temple had no purpose anymore, and that it would then be destroyed. So Jesus has come in, has enacted the temple's destruction, has disrupted its process, said this place stands under judgment, and the people are perplexed, and then others are furious. Particularly the leadership whose authority and power is based on that very temple. Jesus has just said, this thing's going away, and they say, we should probably take care of this guy and take care of him very quickly. Because he's giving the people ideas. And I think there's a pragmatic element on their part. You can see it with Caiaphas and John, in which he says, it's best that we just kill one guy, Jesus, lest the whole nation suffers under Rome. There's an idea of, this guy is going to start something that's going to bring Rome down upon our heads, so let's get him out of the way and the people may calm down. And so they seek how they're going to destroy him. This is the event that then turns their attention to executing him. So if we are going to understand the death of Jesus, it seems that this event is key to interpreting it, key to understanding what it was about. So why do this? Malachi chapter 3, let me read it to you. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. We saw this somewhat echoed at the beginning in Mark. It says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. What was the hope? Sirach talked about it with God's glory returning. Ezekiel, when he knows that Jerusalem will be destroyed, says he sees the glory of God, the Shekinah, leave the temple, right, that it goes away. God's presence left the temple. The hope is that his glory will come back, that God will return to his temple. Mark has just said, God has returned to his temple. But it's a Galilean carpenter riding on a donkey who then says this place stands under judgment. God does surprising things sometimes. Then Jesus quotes from two passages. He combines two. Isaiah 56, in which the purpose of the temple and the purpose of Israel as a whole was to be this light to the world. to shine for them the presence of God, to mediate that, to then bring them in so that they too will be transformed and delivered and recreated as God's creation is being put back into its proper function. They are meant to reach out rather than to close off. But then in Jeremiah 7, the second claim about it being a tent of robbers, and again, if you were in the class this morning, not pickpockets, but lestai, bandits, revolutionaries, you've turned this into a house of the revolutionaries. Now, what does that mean? In Jeremiah 7, the criticism that's brought is that the people in Jerusalem refuse to listen to the warning of Jeremiah because they say, nothing bad will happen to us because we have the temple. This is the sign that God cares about us, that God will save us. It's everybody else that's in trouble. And so having the temple became their symbol for their nationalist identity. To say, we get to destroy and conquer everyone else because our temple is here and God likes us more than everybody else. And the criticism from Jeremiah is, you've missed the point of the temple and you've turned it into to something other than what God intended. It wasn't meant to be a sign of their superiority and a sign of their isolation. It was meant to be the tool in which they reached out. But the revolutionaries in the first century have fallen back into that trap to say it's the others that need to be killed and it's us who will be delivered. So Israel has failed to live up to its national vocation, what it existed for. So what they need is to be brought back out of their exile, restored and reconfigured with a renewal of the covenant. Because the kingdom of God was meant to be a kingdom for the world rather than a kingdom for their simple personal benefit. So a few meditations and things to think about as we approach the cross. We'll have more to say on the cross this evening. The celebration of a new age. What Israel wanted at the end of their exile was that God would be breaking in to, and I mean, all of that language in Isaiah about the lion and the lamb laying down and you're beating your swords into plowshares and this great vision of what the future would be. That's what would happen when their exile ended. Mark is saying, but God has come back to the temple. The king has rode into Jerusalem. The new age has dawned. It is here before you. Your exile is over with. So, when you and I now think about the world that we live in, we must remind ourselves we don't play by their rules. We don't play by their vision of what's going on, or what is an acceptable way to live, or what is a reasonable course of action to take, because the Christians are the ones that have stood up from the beginning and say, but God has broken in and the new age is here. And so we can live differently. And we can take a radical stance, and we can lay down our lives because the new age has been brought through Jesus. And secondly, the kingdom and the cross are tied very much together and cannot be separated. Jesus is inaugurating this kingdom, what they were looking for, the reign of God, the restoration of Jewish themes and hopes, so that We fall into this too. I was going to say, you know, people out there do this, but I think we do this too. View Jesus as a nice teacher. He's got some kind of good ideas about how to live your life, and that might work out okay if you gave it a shot. So people out in the world certainly domesticate Jesus and think, well, he's got some nice things to say if you'd listen. But I think we do that too, and you might hear it in prayers in which, you know, we're thankful for the death of Jesus, but then we're thankful that he had his life just kind of as an example for us. Right? There's just, you know, he showed us some good ways to live. And to be careful about not minimizing the larger story that his example of a life and his death are a part of, namely, the arrival of God's kingdom. And all of the hopes that that would then bring. All of the restoration and the peace and the hope for the future. The Passover for Israel told Israel in the present who they are. They are Passover people. The death of Jesus, and when we take of the Lord's Supper, the cross, it tells us who we are and how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to look forward to into the future. It gives us our identity so that it's no longer just about what Jesus did, but it now becomes about me and what I'm expected to do. And I'll harp on this again. Why, and I appreciate the comments of the Lord's Supper, why our view of the incarnation is so important. To view Jesus as, yes, divine, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, who's always existed and will always exist, but also as a true human being. And I understand that that makes my head just want to explode and crawl under a blanket and just not think too hard about it because of how strange that is. But that's what we see playing out in the Gospel of Mark. And that's what we see Christians having said from the beginning. So that, you know, whether it be the Lord's Supper or this kingdom and cross connection, that it is paving the way for you and me to defeat evil. It's showing us how that happens. How God comes to deliver his people. Not by riding on the war horse with an army behind him to lay waste, but coming before them and being nailed to a cross. So the question comes then before me and you, how will you and I try to defeat evil? What do you and I think will be the solution to the world's problems? Do we defeat evil through a gun? Do we defeat evil through a bomb? Do we defeat evil by building a wall? Do we defeat evil by getting the person in power who can force everybody to do what we want? Is that the way that we think evil will be defeated? Will it be defeated by taking some money over here from these people and giving it to some of these people over here? Is that how we think evil will be defeated? Because neither of those things were the ways in which Jesus thought evil was going to be defeated. And so if we are going to follow in the footsteps of our King, we must conform ourselves to his agenda and his way of conquest. And then to see finally that Jesus saves. And he saves us from more than a few personal faults that you and I have, though he does that too. But he came to save Israel from their nationalist agenda, in which they had put themselves as God's favorite people while everybody else was on the outside. And he will save us from the same view about the way we may think about our country. That we see through his life and his death a concern for all, not just for some. Or he saves us from a faith that bounces to and fro, that sometimes is faithful and sometimes pulls away, that with each passing moment kind of will determine how committed I am. That with Jesus we see a uniform commitment from beginning to end, knowing the outcome, but he's staying faithful. And that if you and I would stick with Jesus, he would move us through the darkness into the glory. And that he saves us finally from our expectation of what glory looks like. What we think success looks like, or glory looks like, or the plan of God looks like. Because for Jesus to be a king, it was not to be a king like everyone else. It was to be a king that gets nailed to a cross with a sign that they mockingly put above him, though they weren't so clear on how true it actually was. Here is the king of the Jews. And he will save us from our view of what a glorious life will look like. Do we measure it by how many square feet I have? How many cars are in the garage? How many degrees I have, the amount of money in my bank account, how exotic of vacations I get to take. Is that what glory looks like, or does it look like Jesus being nailed to a cross? And are we willing to accept it? Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and then his action in the temple point us towards what he was accomplishing with his death and how he himself interpreted it. And with it, there's a twofold component. There is, yes, his salvation is corporate, that he was coming to deliver Israel, the people of God, but that would also be true individually. And it's true individually of me and you as well, in which you and I must make a decision. Will we continue to resist our God and to pull away from him as he continues to call out and pull for us, or will we submit humbly before him? And I ask you to make that decision as we stand and sing.